Good morning and greetings to each one. It's a joy to be gathered together here. Another year is almost gone. It's hard to believe. It's a good time for reflection and make sure that we're not blind to the wrong things. Appreciated Noah highlighting that this morning in the song service about the blindness of unbelief. Smaller crowd this morning, and I know that's partially due to travel, but I'm afraid some of it's due to others that are not feeling well, and we're listening in on the phone. Our sympathies are certainly with you. Jonathan, you're going to have to try to grab this feeble voice today and get it to where those of you out there can hear it. I'll be struggling with that some. I think I'm going to go ahead and share with you, I don't often do this, but I'm going to go ahead and share you what I was going to preach on. And then we'll get to where the Lord led me yesterday morning. And as Jeremy was sharing, I was fascinated that almost every one of those scriptures that he read were some that had crossed my pad at some point, crossed my mind at some point in preparing for this sermon. But I was planning to preach on the Grinch inside. And because I don't know when I'll preach that or if I'll ever preach it, I'm going to give that to you for food for thought. The Grinch inside. Most of you know who the Grinch was or is in the story, in the book, in the song. And if you ponder to think about what it would be to have a fellow like that living inside, you can picture a serious problem. And we wanted to talk about self, but yesterday morning I felt distinctly inclined towards this title, and I'm going to write it on the board. Also something that's been on my heart some. The title is a question. It's just that. Is your God for you? And I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 7. And we will read that and then have a prayer. But Brother Noah made another comment this morning. He said that our response to God's greatness, when we truly see God's greatness, our response to that would be to say, have thine own way, Lord. Yeah. And I say that that is true, but it's not quite complete enough. Some of us look at God's greatness and are afraid to say that. And the reason and the answer lies in this question. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are round about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you. And I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited, and the waste shall be builded. And I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you after your old estates, and will do better unto you than at your beginnings, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, this morning, we come to you in neediness and weakness, but also with great joy. Having heard your word spoken to us this morning already and just being reminded of that Father heart that is towards us as your children. And Father, we come to you in our weakness this morning. We pray for your grace upon our tongue, upon our vocal cords, upon our ears, Father, And we pray that by your Spirit, you would minister your word to every heart. Father, I pray that you would allow us to catch a glimpse of what this truth that you are bringing to us this morning might do for us, and what the lack of that reality in our understanding in our hearts, in the very bottom of our hearts, how that might cripple us. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be inspired and encouraged to discover for ourselves whether our God is for us. Father, we pray that you speak to us through your word. We invite your presence here. We pray that you be with each one who's missing this morning. Bless those who are traveling, who are ministering in other places. Bless Brother Allen as he preaches this morning. We pray, God, for all those who are sick and not well among us. We pray for your healing touch upon our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Some 20 years ago, I remember, 20-ish years ago, maybe a little more than that, I remember my younger brother and I biked about, I'm going to say 10 miles to attend a hunter's safety course, hunter's education course. Many of you, all of you who are hunters here in Kentucky, hopefully have done that, unless you're over 70 or whatever that is. I think it was over two or three evenings, and at that time, one of the pieces of instruction that they gave us, they touched on hypothermia, and they still do, Lewis, don't they? I don't know if that video is still played. Do they show the clip? All right. So I didn't know if some of you have seen that. Forgive me if I have any inaccuracies. I haven't seen it in 20 years. But they play various depictions of dangers, things you might face in the woods, all for safety's sake. And so one of the ones that I remember in my mind today was a short, maybe 5-minute clip showing a hunter who somehow got wet out in the cold and hypothermia set in. And they obviously had a good actor, and they showed him through the various stages of what hypothermia does to a person. And I think, as I recall right, that one ended with a dead hunter. I guess they wanted to make their point. They really did. I didn't care for the video, but the scene that was etched most in my memory and in my mind the most tragic part of the whole episode was when the search party was looking for this man. He got lost, got confused, and got lost and didn't know how to get out of there, so he's out in the cold. He's in terrible shape. And so they have the camera set behind the man as he's trembling and obviously somewhat a crazy man by this point. And you see the search party in the distance looking for him, and he's hiding behind that log. He is crouching. He is terrified of this search party who is out there looking for him. He's cold. He's sick. He's about to die. And here's this help. People who are out there for his benefit, looking for him. And yet he hides from that help because in his confused mind, he thought these folks were out to get him. It's tragic. I remember a time, not quite that long ago, 15 years ago maybe, I was pet sitting my wife's dog. This was before we were married, before we were courting. But I think they had went on a trip or something. We had the dog there. The dog was tied to a doghouse there in the yard with a fairly long cable leash and doing well there. But somehow a half-grown kitten, one of our half-grown kittens, got inside that circle, that leash. And obviously that dog is very interested in the kitten. And in the kitten's terror, she dashes into the doghouse. And the dog, after about one sniff in the opening and meeting those claws and the hisses and things in there, just gave up and lay down watching it. And I saw this happen, and I thought I would help that kitten. And so, don't ever do this, don't ever do this. But the cat was inside, the dog was outside, and I thought I would reach in there and grab the kitten, take it out. And I don't know of very many animal bites that hurt worse than a half-grown kitten bite when those teeth sink in all the way. Don't ever do that. But I was for that cat. We've seen children, I've seen children, you've seen children from broken homes, other situations, who've been adopted by a loving family into loving homes. And these children often, for various reasons, have developed what we now call reactive attachment disorder. And they get adopted into a loving home, and they resist, they fight, they fear, they live in utter misery, in complete total isolation, because they cannot believe that these new adults in their lives are actually for them. It affects every aspect of their lives too. Relationships with others, eating and sleeping. And I would like for you now to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. We'll consider these stories just a little more. I think you're following so far. Is your God for you? I want to read a few more scriptures that talk about this. Romans 8, a little farther down than where Jeremy was. Verse 31 says, "And what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Praise God. You know, the only thing majorly wrong with Brother Jeremy's story this morning is inaccurate is God's heart towards the drunkard's child and the drunkard. And got beautiful there in the end when he discovered his own child. But you know, our God is not like, it doesn't stop there. He feels that same compassion, and he is for the drunkard and the drunkard's child. And this is evidenced in John 3:16. God so loved the world. This is evidenced very, very strongly and highlighted as such when Paul talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't hesitate. He didn't have those feelings of repulsion towards the drunkard or the drunkard's child. I want to turn back to Psalms and grab a few verses there. Book of Psalms, and turn to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verse 8, says that thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle, are they not in thy book? When I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. God is for me. David knew that. Paul knew that. Turn on over to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm 118. And verse 6. Here it says it in a little different way here. It said, "The Lord is on my side." Now, the Hebrew actually is very close to the same wording as the other one where it says, "God is for me." This could have been translated, "The Lord is for me," but they translated this, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." And then in Psalm 124, a little broader picture of the same thing. Psalm 124, David again says, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side," now may Israel say, "if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick," and it keeps on going. "The waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul." Now I would say that the burden for this reminder, in Ezekiel there, the children of Israel, right there in the middle of a lot of difficulties, at the tail end of some difficulties, God chose to bring them this reminder, "Behold, I am for you." Now, that should not have been any surprise, right? They were the ones in Egypt whose oldest children were spared when all the others died. They were the ones whom God delivered with a mighty hand, for whose sake God drowned the whole Egyptian army. They should have known that God was for them. But God saw that they needed a reminder. And in the years that I have more intensely worked with people, both men and women, young and old, I'm more and more convinced that at the root of a lot of our problems is this question. And I'm more and more convinced that too many of us do not have that one settled forever in our hearts. And so, thus, the burden for this sermon. But what does "for" mean? For. It's a good word when you're talking about God being for you. It simply is in favor of. In favor. Is your God in favor of you? In support of. Backing. Today we say pro. I am pro Israel, some people say. I am pro Trump. Rooting for, behind, backing up, representing. And all of those are limited. The word "for" is a better one, but that gives us a clue. And the word "for" is obviously opposite of against. Against. Now here's a question early on. Can one who is for us push against us? I see some heads shake no. It wasn't intended to be a trick question. Could one who is for us push against us? No. Yes. So now that you thought a little more, one who is for you could certainly push against you. Let's say you were getting close to the edge of that cliff and not paying attention. We forget that sometimes, don't we? One who is for you can push against you. But I'm persuaded that if we could settle it in our hearts that God is for us, we would know what to do when He pushes against us. And it would work the way that God plans for it to work. But because that is not settled in our hearts, then when God pushes against us, we do the wrong thing. The wrong results happen. We cannot love God as we ought till we know that He first loved us. John says that. Don't pay attention to those folks who try to tell you different, who try to change the words "because He first loved me" to "and I know He first loved me." John said, we love Him because He first loved us. God knows we need that. We are not God. Those who claim to be able to love God without that are purporting to themselves to be God. That is strong words, but I believe that. But with that, we cannot trust God as we ought till we know He's for us. Amen. Impossible. Now there are those who make God into something that Christians keep in their back pockets. And He's there to make our lives better. And He's for our use. And we call that Christian humanism. And we stand against that. But in reaction to that, There is that message that says that it's all about God. Well, that's true. It's all about God. John Piper said it well when he said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. Being all about God does not make God selfish. Because God in His selflessness, in His servanthood, in His love, and God being all about our good and well-being ultimately results in the highest glory to God. And brothers and sisters, us knowing that and living that way makes a huge difference in the glory of God. The heathen gods are the selfish ones. The heathen gods are the ones that demand, that require, that need children to be sacrificed in flames, that need all kinds of horrendous things to keep them satisfied. That's the heathen gods. Our God is not selfish. Our God is a giving God, a loving God, a God who describes himself that way and proves himself over and over to be that way. If we look, if we're not blind. When we're looking for something that we know is good, that we know is God's will, perhaps it's deliverance from bondage, from sin, perhaps it is joy or peace or just learning to know God, and we're looking for that. Many of us have no problem believing that God can. But our question is, will he? Will he? Why does this matter? How does it affect your and my life? And I would like to first take a look at some of the problems that stem out of not believing it. And then I would like to end asking several questions about what it would do for you and for me if this could be settled in our hearts forever in our various situations and lives. But the lack of this, when we are not persuaded, when this is a legitimate question in our hearts, is my God really for me? When that is something that is there, when that is niggling there, what does it do? Now remember that fellow with the hypothermia. The fact that he was afraid of that rescue team changed nothing about whether they were for him or not, didn't it? Changed nothing. But it made the difference whether he lived or died. That kitten, its perception of the danger of my hand coming in there changed nothing about the purpose of this hand. It was for the kitten, but it sure made things a lot worse. The adopted child. The perception did not change the reality. And somehow, brothers and sisters, children of God, we need to settle it in our hearts that the perception does not change the reality. Whether you know it or not, God is for you if you're his child. And so you can say, why does it matter? It matters everything. It made the difference between life and death for that hunter. The reality is not changed, but it still cripples everything. It still hinders almost as if it were true. It hinders almost as if it were true. It will. We talked about that adopted child. I recently blitzed through the book Penny Parcel. I think that was the name of it. Some of you have read it. And I was struck with how that book gives the child's perspective and the parent's perspective. And the pain that both of them went through was incredible. I don't like reading those kind of books. I think there's enough real pain in life, current pain in life, for me to have to be tore up with things that are fictional or past. But you just want to take that child and somehow help it to understand that these new parents are for you. And the book describes that heart beautifully. You can't help but see that. But the child's perspective is completely different. Are any of you God's rad child? So it is with God towards his children. Our forgetting, our doubting, or our misreading does not change the fact that God is for his child. But it makes us hide from the search party. It makes us bite the hand that is meant to save us and live in a miserable isolation and distrust of the very Father who cares most about us. Now, Jeremy used some earthly fathers for an example, and Jesus did too. But when Jesus was talking, I think this is in the gospel, one of the gospels, a few of them that recorded this. When he was talking about earthly fathers, good earthly fathers, what did he call them in comparison with the heavenly Father?
Evil.
Evil. The best of us fathers, if you were to compare with the heavenly Father, the word evil would somehow fit in comparison, not calling us evil fathers. I'd like to take a look at a familiar parable in Luke 19. Now, I hesitated to do this, but I'm not the first that has noted this. And I'll just say here up in the front, Christ said why he gave this parable. And he said it was because of those that thought that the kingdom of heaven would be coming immediately. He wanted them to know that it's not happening just yet. There's a delay, there's a time. That is the purpose of this parable. But I don't think there's much disagreement about who this Lord is and about these servants. And I want you to notice something. Maybe we'll just read the parable for the sake of clarity. Luke chapter 19 and verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered to them 10 pounds and said, occupy till I come. Now, this is a different parable than the one in Matthew or Mark. This one is given at a different time and its details are different. I believe that Jesus used a similar story twice. But in this case, he divided 10 pounds among 10 servants. He gave them each 1 pound. Now, for a nobleman who was also a king and had what resources this man did, a pound was an extremely insignificant amount. A pound meant nothing to him. A pound may have been 3 months' wages. But this man didn't make normal wages. This man's a nobleman. This man's a king. He delivers to them each a pound. Remember that. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, just received a whole other kingdom. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good and faithful servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound. Before we go on, I highlighted the pound, an insignificant amount to this Lord. Did it ever strike you that this nobleman, that this king, must have had a purpose with these pounds beyond making money? Beyond gaining from such insignificant little sums, the other parable, he gave him a lot more. But here, he gave him a strikingly little bit. I think it'd be absurd to think that his sole purpose was for them to make money. I believe this nobleman was not money-making, but character-making. I believe that his design in giving these servants these pounds each was not to gain by them, but to make men. Preparation for future service. He would lift them. After giving them this pound, you see him lift them from servants to rulers with the insignificant little pound. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. Why did this servant lay that pound up in a napkin? He misjudged his master. A thing that was given to him for him, he perceived to be a trap. He perceived to be something that was set out to take him down. He could not do well enough. He could not do good enough. He misjudged his good master. And then he saith unto him, I'll judge you out of your own mouth. If you knew I was an austere man, if you knew that I took these things, why didn't you at least give it to the bank? And the story goes on. But I wanted to use this to describe to us why it matters. This nobleman was good whether the servant believed it or not. His design did not change because one servant thought it was different. No, his design for them all was the same, but because of this one servant's view, it crippled him. It rendered him completely useless, and in fact, it turned him against this Lord. And brothers and sisters, that's the end. If we do not get this question answered, if we do not settle this in our hearts based on what God said in this book, that's the end of the road. An enemy of God. No longer just wondering whether God is for you, but knowing that he is unjust, that he is unmerciful. And many an infidel went to their grave because this question did not get answered. Now, I'm not condemning anyone today that has this question. The Israelites must have had this question, and God chose fit to remind them that he is for them. Paul chose fit to remind the Romans that God is for them. And so this has to happen. We do face this question in our hearts. We do get unsettled at times. We're not at the end of the road yet. The servant, the Lord, hath not come back. We have a chance to settle this in our heart, to say, oh, his heart towards me is good. He is for me. This talent is not a trap. This pound is not a trap. His design is good. God moves in a mysterious way. Thank you for that song. How did it affect Eve? How did this question affect Eve in Genesis? The first sin happened when mankind allowed the devil to convince them that God may not be entirely for them, but that there was some selfishness perhaps in God's motive. Remember, the devil convinced the first humans of that. Don't let anyone ever tell you that God has selfishness in his motives. Israel over and over demonstrates this. You'll see them here in this book when they're not doing well. You'll see them blaming God for all kinds of things. They'll tell him that his ways are not equal. And a host of other things when they're not doing well. When they're doing well, they know that God is for them. You don't have to wait till you're doing well to know that God is for you. Here in Ezekiel, God told an Israel who was not doing well, he reminded them that God is for them so they could begin to live that way again. Now, an objection that some of us have to such a radical concept of a God that is ever for us is that if God is that way, where does the motivation come to labor, to serve, and to become like Jesus? In that parable, who had the motivation to serve? Was it the one who misjudged God's character?
No.
Was it the one who felt he had to serve to win approval? No. It was the ones who knew it wasn't about winning approval, who knew it wasn't about gaining God's favor, the Lord's favor in that parable. They had motivation to serve. And brothers and sisters, we are made that way too. The song we sung this morning said this line, vainly with gifts we would his favor secure. That becomes the skewed motivation for what we do when we are not settled about this question. And the things we do become a trying to win God over onto our side. It never works. It never works. Our true motive for serving God and the way that we will be empowered to serve God is when we come to Him knowing that He is for us on no merit other than that He is our Father and we are His child.
Amen.
That is a God who is for us.
Yes.
If we're not convinced of this, we immediately shift to trying to win His favor, His loyalty.
Yeah.
And that is an endless road. And so you think, maybe God will be for me if I just humble myself enough. Yes, He will. Yes, He will. And if you got lifted up in pride, God will resist you. But that is all the more proof that God is for you. What if He didn't? What if God didn't resist you? It's proof that God is for you.
Amen.
Those He loves, He rebukes and chastens.
Amen.
Pride would separate you from God. Because He is for you, He resists you if you're lifted up and proud. Or this is not settled in your heart because of what this eternal book says, you'll be looking to circumstances for evidence. You'll be looking to circumstances for the answer to this question. You know, you may think, my prayers seem to be heard and answered recently. Just one answer after another must be that God is for me. Yes, He is. But He's also for you when He chooses to say no. Or when He chooses to wait. What would happen if God answered a prayer that we prayed, not seeing everything, being very limited in our view, a prayer that we prayed that He, from His eternal perspective, knows will damage us? Even unanswered prayers are no evidence of God not being for us. We need to allow this book to settle forever in our hearts, in God's heart towards His children. It's full of it. And Jeremy read a lot of it this morning. I've just chosen a few chapters that put it in these words, or a few verses that put it in these particular words. You have the Father concept. You have an endless theme from the beginning to the end. You know, as I was preparing for this, I realized that probably I preach down this theme at least twice a year. And if that's out of 12 sermons or 10 or 15, whatever it is, maybe 2/10 of the time I preach down this theme. And I wondered, should I be doing that? Is this what they call a hobby horse? You just read this book.
Yes.
And you see what's in here.
Yes.
I'm not sure it's out of balance. If you really believed from the bottom of your heart that God is for you, if that question was settled, somehow you knew that. There's no better way to know that than out of this book, but for you, maybe you can think of a voice from heaven or writing in the sky or just some kind of miraculous thing. And to obviously, as you mature, you'll realize that that's much less sure than this book. A voice from heaven isn't always God. Writing in the sky isn't always God. This book right here, this is a solid place. But whatever it was that would settle that, just picture that question to be settled in your heart. What would happen to your hesitance to own your own failures, your sins, your faults, your imperfections, your wrong motives? What would happen to your hesitance and your resistance to do that? If you believe that God was for you, if you really believed that God is for you, what would happen to your insecurities, your need for the approval of men, your need to perform, your need to put up a good front? What would happen if this was settled? If you really believe that God is for you, what would happen to that discouragement, that depression, and that hopelessness, purposelessness that you may feel? If you really believe that God is for you and for those that you love, what would happen to that crippling worry and care that you carry as a father or a mother for your children? If you really believe that God is for you, what would happen to that need to manipulate and be in control of the people and the circumstances around you so that you don't get too badly damaged or wounded? What would happen to that? If you really believe that God is for you, what would happen to the fight in you? That thing that screams it's not fair, it's not right. If you just really believe that God is for you, if you really believe that God is for you, what would happen in the midst of the pain of that deep disappointment you face? What would happen in the midst of that? Or what would happen in the midst of the trouble or the difficulty and the sorrow that you face? If you really believed that God was for you, how would it affect how you view your unanswered prayers? How would it affect how you pursue God and journey into knowing Him? How would it affect that? Your pursuit of God. If you really believe that God is for you, what would happen to your courage to overcome that besetting sin and your ability to do so? If you really believe that God is for you, how would it affect the way you feel about your unfulfilled desires in life? There's many more. I have one more. If you really believe that God is for you, how would it affect your confidence? Your willingness to step into the water and wade out a little deeper. Even at the risk of messing up or making a fool out of yourself, if you really believe that God is for you, what would that do? If God be for us, who can be against us? For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. Ephesians 5:2. I'd like to close with a poem by a very little known author who took this concept and wove it into poetry. God who stretched forth the heavens, who the earth's foundation laid, God is for us, for his people. Should my heart then be afraid? God is for us, who in mercy sent his well-beloved Son to redeem our souls on Calvary, and the work has all been done. God is for us, oh how wondrous. He is for me, this I know. He will take my hand and lead me in the way that I should go. And when Satan, the deceiver, seeks to tempt my rebel heart, Christ is ready to deliver. He is there to take my part. Christ has overcome the tempter. He has vanquished every foe. And on high he's interceding for his own. He loveth so. Christ is for us. He is touched with our infirmities and pain. And our sufferings are measured in the light of heaven's gain. He assures and reassures us. He is for us and he cares. He desires our greatest blessing and our worship and our prayers. He is for us. He's redeemed us. He is ever by our side. He desires the sweet communion of his precious blood-bought bride. Oh, to trust him then more fully in his loving heart to rest. For the Lord who liveth for us ever gives his own the best. Beloved, he that spared not his own son, but freely gave himself for us all. How shall he not with us also freely give us all things? The question is your God for you? And the answer is in Ezekiel chapter 9. For behold, I am for you.